Romans chapter 5 in our Bibles this morning. Romans chapter 5, we will be looking at verse 1. But to look at verse 1, we must first turn our attention to the end of chapter 4. And so let's begin reading in Romans chapter 4, verse 22. Romans 4, verse 22. Therefore, it's God's gift of faith to Abraham, was also credited to him as righteousness. And not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions, and who was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Winston Churchill, the great British Prime Minister during World War II, once said this. He said, "Those who can win a war well can rarely make a good peace. And those who would make a good peace would never have won the war." As an observation about human beings, that's a pretty perceptive insight. However, I would suggest to you that Churchill's observation clearly does not extend to include God. Human beings, perhaps, yes, God, never. God, you see, is utterly unique because he both knows how to make war and how to make peace equally well. Moses could say of God with complete accuracy in Exodus chapter 15, "The Lord, Yahweh, is a warrior. Your right hand, O Yahweh, shatters the enemy." But it is equally accurate for the Apostle Paul to begin his letters with, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." It was perfectly appropriate for Isaiah to call Christ the Prince of Peace. You see, because God is equally adept at both war and peace. He is equally able to win the war with rebellious sinners on one hand, and to make an eternal joyful peace with repentant sinners in Jesus Christ on the other. Now, as we noted last time, this section of Romans, chapters 5 through 8, is about peace with God. It is about the objective assurances of salvation. It is about what God has done in Christ and therefore what never, ever changes. It is about the absolute certainty that you can have that if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, that the war with God is over, that you will walk in his love forever. Now, the fact that the New Testament authors, and thus God as he inspired them, wanted true believers to walk in this full, absolutely confident assurance of their salvation is encapsulated in a prayer that Paul prays a little bit later in Romans. Turn over to Romans chapter 15 for a moment. Just to show you that this theme of assurance was very, very profound in Paul's life and his thinking and in his spirit-inspired writings. Romans 15, verse 13. Notice what Paul prays for the believers in Rome. He says, "Now may the God of hope, may the God of hope fill you, may he fill you up with all joy and peace in believing." Believing is to bring joy and peace, so that you will abound in the hope, or in hope, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul's fervent prayer was that the Roman flock would be filled with joy and peace, the joy and peace that can come only through believing in our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, that was my prayer for you this week. As I was studying this passage, as I was writing this sermon, I was busy in my mind praying for you as well, as a shepherd for his flock, that all the true believers here would be filled with a hopeful, confident, joyful knowledge of their salvation, that you would be filled with a confidence in God and Christ. Rejoice in that and lay back on that as a wonderful, peaceful joy. Now, the theological truth on which that joy in Paul's prayer is in chapter 15 is found back in chapter 5, verse 1. The theological truth that grounds that, the foundation upon which that joy and peace and so on rest, is right here. Paul saying in chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, as I meditated over this text in the last couple of weeks, I kept coming back to this question. I kept coming back to the question, what does it mean to have peace with God? What does it mean to have peace with God? But you know, every time I asked that question, then another more preliminary question came pressing into my mind and pushed that question aside. Because there's another question that we must ask first. Before we ask, what does it mean to have peace with God? I think we must ask, what does it mean to be at war with God? What does it mean to be at war with God? Peace means something special only when it's contrasted with war. To put it in another realm, steak tastes good. But if you've been eating nothing but Marmite for the last month, then sirloin starts to mean something, doesn't it? See, you can understand the rapturous blessings of peace with God only if you first meditate on what it means to be at war with God. And therefore, by way of introduction to this verse, Romans 5:1, let me remind you from the scripture for a few moments what war with God is like. What it's like to be at war with God. Very simply, war with God is total war. When you're at war with God, it is total war. It is total war because it affects every part of you and every part of your worlds. It affects everything you do, everything you say, everything you think, everything you feel, everything you experience. There is no part of life that God does not touch. Therefore, there is no part of life that war with God does not touch. And the unnerving reality is that God hasn't really gone on the full attack yet. Not at all. For God, the final stage of total war is called hell. And it's a lot worse than the war sinners are experiencing right now. Now, let me walk you through it for a moment. The Bible is very open about God's long war with treacherous, belligerent sinners. Turn back to the book of Genesis, right at the beginning, Genesis chapter 2. The declaration of war by God against sinners and their commander Satan is laid out in the earliest chapters of the Bible. Genesis chapter 2, for example, gives the warning of war, an encouragement to avoid the deadly, unwinnable conflict that would come when you rebel against God. Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." Well, as you know, Adam and Eve ignored the warning shot that God fired across the bows of the human race and plunged recklessly into full-on war with God. God's official declaration of war is found in Genesis 3. It's kind of summed up at the end of the chapter, verse 22. Genesis 3:22. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, he might stretch out his hand and also take from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." God is at war. You see, made to love God and to be loved by God, mankind now found God to be his implacable enemy. Man became proud, and as James 4:6 says, God is opposed to the proud. The word opposed is unmistakably a military word. God is lined up in battle array against the proud. And so God says to sinners, okay, marshal your forces. Marshal your forces, you boisterous sinners. Form your ranks. Order your regiments. Unfurl your flags and blow your trumpets. You have chosen war with God. Then war you shall have. War with God is total war. War with God is total war. First, it affects your relationship with God himself, right? It first affects your relationship with God himself. Adam and Eve were driven away from the close communion and the fellowship that they had with God, that they were created to share with God. They were driven away from that, and God planted an angel with a sword there to make sure they couldn't come back. There was no filling the hole of separation that left for Adam and Eve and that left for you and me. There's no filling that hole, that gap in our life. There is no soothing the sense of loss when you have lost God. Drugs won't do it. Booze won't do it. Illicit sex won't do it. Success won't do it. You see, when you went to war with God as a sinner, God took away from you the thing you need more than anything else, and that's Himself. But war with God affects more than just your relationship with Him. It also affects your relationship with your world around you. The nature around you. Even in Genesis 3, we see this. Eve is told in verse 16 of great pain in childbirth. And then Adam is told this in verse 17. And God said to Adam, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles. It shall grow for you. You will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, till you die." Now, since most of us here fly desks for a living rather than plow fields, this missile seems to go over our head. Most of us aren't out, you know, hoeing and so on in the hot sun trying to make our mealies grow. But you know what? This missile doesn't go over our head at all. Every time your work is hard, whether it's in the office, whether it's at home, whatever you're doing, wherever your place of work is, every time your work is hard, every time your work is frustrating, every time there are weeds, whether they be the weeds of computer viruses or real weeds, right? Every time there are weeds, every time it's frustrating, it's disappointing, and it's unproductive, that's all part of the war with God. That's all a result of God's war that the sinner started. At the fall, God reformed nature in order to make it resist you, in order to make it hinder you. He made it your enemy. You see it on a massive scale in earthquakes and famines and floods and natural disasters. You see it on the microscopic scale with viruses and things like that. You know, some peasant in a field in China somewhere eats an undercooked duck, and as a result, millions of people end up getting a dangerous influenza virus. You see, God's war is a total war. It works on a massive scale, and it works on a microscopic scale. It's biological warfare, malaria, cholera, AIDS. It includes chemical warfare, air pollution, water pollution, cancers, and all the other problems stuff like that causes. You see, man is in this constant battle with his worlds. Disasters, disease, pain, and as God points out here in verse 19, even death. Furthermore, I would need to add one here that we wouldn't really register, but they would have understood immediately in most of the ages of human history. In the era of the high-powered rifle, we forget that for most of human history, wild animals were a major part of God's war on sinners as well. You see, whether it's weeds or wolves, God is at war with sinners. Now, if that weren't bad enough, God is at war with you in this war. But you know what? It's not just God that you're fighting. You're fighting God, you're fighting your world, but you know what? You have to fight your own army. You have to fight the people who are supposed to be on your side. The soldiers in your own army and your commander, they're actually against you too. The sin army is not a united army. True? Not at all. Titus 3:3 describes sinners as hateful and hating one another. There's no unity in the sin army. None. Satan, the commander of the anti-God armies, is leading you against God, but he is also against you at the same time. According to 2 Corinthians 4:4, he issues special goggles to his army that blinds your eyes so that you won't see the things that really will help you. According to Hebrews 2:13 and 14, Satan holds the fear of death over your head, terrorizing you even as he leads you into battle against the giver of life. You know, but the war against God is not just an out there war, it's an in here war as well, isn't it? God's total war affects you. It affects you physically. Revelation 21 describes the curse in terms of crying, mourning, pain, and death. Paul talks about the gradual disintegration of the outer man. I mean, it's there. We see it. We feel it. The war with God affects you physically. It affects you spiritually and emotionally, too. Let me show you a couple passages in the Psalms that relate to that. Turn to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. In this Psalm of Moses, Moses is laying out for us the effects of God's judgment on the nation of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness. The effects of God's judgment for 40 years on sinners. The effects of God's war with sinners. And he describes emotional, spiritual, physical results of being at war with God. Psalm 90, verse 7. For we have been consumed by your anger, God, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. This is why God gets angry. This is why God is at war, because of sin. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or of due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. For soon it is gone and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? Who understands, Moses could say, what it's really like to be at war with God? It is a war that wears you down. It wears you down physically. It wears you down emotionally. It wears you down spiritually. As you are a sinner fighting against God, there is no winning this war. He is gradually wearing you down, so you end your years with a sigh. David speaks of a similar thing over in Psalm 89. Again, the results of sin. Just over a page, Psalm 89, verse 46. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? What sinners need more than anything else is God. And when God goes to war with you, he hides himself. Will your wrath burn like a fire, God? Remember what the span of my life is. For what vanity you have created all the sons of men. What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his soul from the power of Sheol, that's the grave? You see, Ecclesiastes' vanity of vanity, to sum all this up, is just part of God's total war with sinners. Before Christ, you felt like life was yelling into an empty rain barrel. Just an empty echo was all that came back. That emptiness was a bullet from God's gun in your chest. In Ephesians 2, Paul said that you were, before you were a Christian, that you had no hope. And you were without God in the world. It's two ways of saying the same thing. Because if you're without God, you don't have hope. Made for God, without him you face a tidal wave of loneliness, despair, and guilt. It's horrible to be at war with God. The mental and moral effects of the war with God, severe, just as severe as the physical and emotional ones. Ecclesiastes 9:3 says, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, moral effects. And then it says, insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives, mental effects. Anyone who fights against God, their life is going to be a mess morally and they're going to be insane. Because to fight against God is insane. Now, having said all that, though, I've barely tapped the horrible reality of being at war with God. I mean, think about it. Think about what you know about God from the Scripture for a moment. And think about it. How do you fight against God? That's exactly right. Silence. There's no way to fight against God. How do you fight against God? It is absolutely ridiculous. Acts 17 says of God, in him we live, in him we move, in him we have our being. How do you fight against that God? How do you fight against an infinite, omnipotent spirit being who controls your every breath, your every move, your every heartbeat? How do you fight against him? Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you are a prisoner of war of God, you die and you go, and he puts you in his prisoner of war camp. It's called Hades and then hell. It's a terrifying thing. If God were to fall into your hands, if God were to fall into your hands, if you were to capture God on the battlefield in this war and you were to make God prisoner, what would you do to him? What could you do to him? It, you see, is an exercise in utter futility to fight against an omnipotent, invisible God. Nowhere is the futility of fighting against God more obvious than the book of Revelation. In the seal and the bowl judgments of the book of Revelation, God dismantles the world like a dog tearing apart a foam ball. I mean, how do you fight against that? Do you have missiles? Where will you fire them? At what target will you shoot if you are trying to hit the infinite, invisible spirit being? Are you an expert in economic warfare, able to ruin your opponents by secretly manipulating their financial resources? How will you use that skill to fight against God? Can you hack into God's information network and send his computer systems into a death spiral and then beat him? What will you use to fight against God? Hand grenades? Laser-guided bombs? Even nuclear missiles? How do you fight against an omnipotent, invisible, everywhere present, all-knowing being? Good luck. When God declared war on rebellious sinners, there could be only one end. There could be only one result to that war. Let me illustrate the foolishness of fighting against God from the prophet Nahum for a moment. Let me just read to you these verses. Nahum chapter 1. The Lord Yahweh will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Okay, well, that takes away the hope of maybe we'll kind of be able to hide in a hole somewhere and the war will pass us by, right? The tanks will roll by and we'll be able to hide behind the enemy's lines and somehow make a life of it. No, the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Now listen to this description of God. In whirlwind and storm is his way. God shows up in a tornado. The clouds are the dust beneath his feet. When an army marches, they raise clouds of dust. God marches on the clouds. Can't get away from him. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. You're going to hide behind the Atlantic Ocean? God dries it up. He dries up all the rivers, Bashan and Carmel, areas in Palestine, they wither. The blossoms of Lebanon, they wither. Mountains quake because of him. The Drakensberg just shakes and crumbles at the very sound, the resounding vibration of the footsteps of God when he comes. He merely steps and the mountains shatter into a million pieces. They dissolve. It says the hills dissolve. They melt like wax before a candle in the presence of the wrath of God. Mountains quake because of him. The hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence. The world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like a fire and the rocks are broken up by him. You see, when you fight against that God, there's no winning. You can't win. In other words, to know what it means to be at peace with God, you must first consider what it means to be at war with God. War with God is total war. He fights sinners with disease, death, weeds, wolves, famines, and forest fires. He lets Satan loose and then just shakes his head in dismay or in amazement, rather, at the civil war between hateful and hating sinners. He opposes you physically, spiritually, and emotionally. He gives you over to sin, making you do absurd, self-destructive things. War with God affects everything. It ruins everything. And eventually, it leads to the ultimate expression of total war, eternal torment. You can't win. when you fight God. But you know what the amazing thing is? You know what the utterly amazing truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is? On the cross, God the Father declared war on God the Son so that he could make peace with you. God knows how to make war. Oh, make no mistake about it. God knows how to make war. But he also knows better than anyone else, infinitely better, how to make peace. And with that, we arrive at Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God means something when you meditate on what war with God is like. Now, with that lengthy setup, we're ready to come to immerse ourselves for a few moments in Romans 5:1. There are three components to this short text. There's a proof of peace with God, there's the procedure of peace with God, and there is the person of peace with God. So we're going to see the proof, the procedure, and the person of peace with God. Now, after all that I've said about God's long war with sinners, you might wonder if peace is really possible. You look at back at your life and some of the war that you've made on God and his ways, and you might be sitting there wondering, well, I don't know if God can be at peace with me because I'm looking back at what I've done. You might wonder if you can trust the white flag, if you can trust the divine olive branch. Will God break the peace treaty? Will he break the peace treaty of forgiveness and love that we call the new covenants? To assure your doubting heart, Paul makes a plain, unadorned, powerful statement. He says, if you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, you possess peace with God. Now, knowing that you might need some proof of that, Paul extends it. He offers it. The proof of your peace with God comes actually at the end of chapter 4. And so let's pick up there. Beginning in verse 23. Now, not for his sake, not for Abraham's sake only, was it written that his faith, was credited to him. Righteousness was credited to him. But for our sake also. Abraham was saved a certain way, we are saved the same way. We've studied all of that. But for our sake also, to whom it will be credited. As those who believe in him, now get this, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. That is Jesus, who was delivered over because of our transgressions and who was raised because of our justification. Abraham believed God's revelation up to that point in history, what God had said up to that point, and by God's grace, he was declared righteous, forgiven, saved once for all. You and I, by God's grace, also believe in God's revelation at this point in history. And that includes, of course, Jesus Christ and his death bearing the penalty of our sin on the cross. We believe by grace in that, and by grace we are declared righteous. It's all God-given work, all God-accomplished work. But notice how Paul describes God at the end of verse 24. He says, the God, and we believe in him who raised, he is the God who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. And then it goes on to say a little more about Jesus. He is the one who was delivered over because of our transgression. And then this fascinating phrase, and was raised because of our justification. Now, we understand that Jesus was delivered over for our transgressions. We've been developing that all through Romans chapter 3. But here he focuses on resurrection as well. He was raised, Jesus was raised because of our justification. And Jesus' resurrection from the dead always seems to be the weak sister of our Christology. We focus, and quite rightly so, on the death of Christ, but perhaps not always enough on the resurrection of Christ. Paul brings it to the forefront here. It is no longer in the background at all. He brings it right to the forefront. Christ, he says, was delivered up. That's a term of judgment and execution. It's a reference to the cross. He was delivered up to the cross, to death, because of our sins. Now, why, though, says Paul, did God raise him? Why did the Father raise the Son on the third day? Why did he do that? Well, the New Testament's answer is proof. The Father raised the Son through the working of the Spirit as proof. You say, well, proof of what? Well, actually, proof of a whole list of things. And so I've got a list of five. Let me run through, and the fifth will be Paul's point here. You can just jot these down or mark them down mentally as I run through them quickly. Let me mention for you four things that the resurrection proves, and then we'll come to a fifth, which is Paul's point here. In the New Testament, Jesus' resurrection first proves that death is defeated. Death is a defeated foe. Romans 6:9 says that Christ's resurrection is unmistakable evidence that death has no mastery over him. Death is defeated by Christ. Christ has taken the keys of death and hell, and he's put them on his key ring. He owns them. Death is defeated. Second, Romans 6:4 says that Christ's physical resurrection proves that as Christians we have new spiritual life. We have new spiritual life. New physical life for Christ bleeds into and proves or establishes new spiritual life for us. Third, according to 1 Peter 1, verse 3, Christ's resurrection proves that Christians have a living hope. Buddha is dead, Muhammad is dead, Confucius is dead, anyone who started any other religion, they're dead too. Jesus Christ, he's alive. Christians don't hope in a dead leader, a leader who tried to establish a system that death then ended for them. Our hope for eternal life is genuine. It is a living hope because we serve a living Savior. The fourth thing Christ's resurrection proves is that he is Messiah. Romans 1:4, Acts 2:36 both emphasize this. They tell us that Christ's resurrection was God's final proof to men that Jesus was and is the Messiah. He is God's Son. He is the ultimate Davidic ruler. Romans 1:4 says that Jesus was declared the Son of God. I believe that focuses in on his Davidic Messiahship. That he is declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. You want to know that Jesus is Messiah? Look at resurrection. Peter sang the same tune on the day of Pentecost, describing Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Peter said, "Let all of the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Messiah." Jesus' resurrection proves that he is the anointed one of God, God's Messiah. But according to Paul, it here proves something else. And this is the one we'll focus our attention on. Just wanted to list those others for you. Fifthly, though, resurrection proves that God the Father was completely, totally, absolutely satisfied with the effectiveness of Jesus' death on your behalf. That's what Paul's driving at. Verse 25 of chapter 4. He was delivered over because of our transgressions. He had to die to bear the weight of God's wrath at sin. He was raised because of our justification. Cause and effect. Jesus' resurrection was the confirming seal, the stamp of approval, showing that God's wrath at believers' sin was utterly exhausted on the cross. It is an undeniable proof. It is an overwhelming proof. Resurrection is God's signature on the new covenant. According to Jeremiah 31, the covenant or contract read this: I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Resurrection was the ratification of that. In the ancient world, a king often had a special ornate signet ring, not like our round, flat wedding rings. That wouldn't do much, right? But a signet ring that had a carefully ornate, intricately carved design on it. To show that a document was official, the king would take a drop of hot wax and he would place it on the document. And then, as you know, he would press his ring into that. Or sometimes they wore a seal around their neck on a necklace. They would take that seal and they would roll it in the clay or the hot wax. The insignia that was left when the wax cooled was binding legal proof that the king had approved that law or that decree. In this case, the decree is that God had declared believers innocent, not guilty through Jesus Christ. They are not guilty. Jesus' resurrection is the seal. It is the insignia of divine authentication and approval. Because Because justification was accomplished, to prove that, Jesus was risen. Now, let me ask you this question to highlight it. If Jesus had not been risen from the dead, if he had not been raised from the dead, you would have how much confidence that you were forgiven? Zero. None. You would have no confidence, no certainty that God's wrath at your sin was exhausted or satisfied. You would be left saying, did it work? How do I know? Was the substitution Christ for me? Was it successful? How would you know? Well, God gave proof. God gave proof. Objective assurance. The proof of your peace with God is the fact that He raised your substitute wrath bearer from the dead. Yes, I have poured out my wrath on you, my beloved son, but your death has satisfied me. That wrath bearing has exhausted the wrath, and I will raise you to prove my pleasure in you and to prove my protection of all of those who put their faith in you. He was delivered over because of our transgressions. He was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. At the beginning of verse 5, Paul reminds you of the procedure of peace with God. Justified by faith. We spent a lot of time developing that in chapter 3. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God has declared you innocent. He has declared you not guilty in His courtroom. There is no higher courtroom. There is no higher court to which that verdict can be appealed so that it could possibly be overturned. When God has passed sentence or has passed His verdict, there is, in fact, no overturning it. Not guilty, cannot be changed. He was at war with you because of your sin. Peace came because Christ took your sin. He took its guilt. He took its punishment. He took it all on Himself on the cross. The judge, God the Father, had rightly declared fiery war on you. Christ took the blast. In other words, as we have seen at length, peace with God doesn't come through works. Works are an important result of salvation. We would never deny that. The Scripture teaches that all over the place. Works are a result of salvation, but works don't obtain or maintain salvation. Peace with God doesn't come through religious rituals. It doesn't come through the religious rituals of the Old Testament. It doesn't come through the rituals of the New Testament. You have peace with God because God has declared you innocent. Based on Christ's perfect innocence. If your righteousness were the basis of peace with God, think about it for a moment. If your righteousness, if your behavior, if your ability to be good, if your ability to do what God says in the Scripture, day in and day out, relentlessly, consistently, and flawlessly, if your ability to do what God said with perfection is the basis of your peace with God, then the war with God would be on again, wouldn't it? The war with God would be off again and it would be on again. Every day, every minute, every second, every time you sinned, war would be declared again. If it was based on you and your goodness and your behavior. But since you are declared righteous, declared innocent on the basis of Christ's flawless, unchanging, never changing righteousness, then the war is off permanently. If it was dependent on you, if it depended on you, the war would be on again, off again. But since it is dependent on Christ, the war is off and that's finished. Totally off, utterly off, forever off in Christ. And so the procedure of justification by faith in Christ's perfect righteousness means that God can stop the war. It means that peace can be declared and war will never break out between you as a true believer and God again. War will never start again. Why? Because it's a God-worked peace through Jesus Christ. And that, of course, identifies the person of your peace with God, doesn't it? Therefore, having been justified by faith, it is God-worked work. This is God-worked peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the peace treaty. It is written in his blood. His life is the document in which the treaty is written. The Father's signature is written in a pen dipped in the blood of Christ. God declared war on him, your Savior. In exchange, you received an utterly undeserved and unexpected peace with God. Now, that shows you the proof, the procedure, and the person of peace with God. But having explained now this verse and its little setting here, I'm not sure that we've yet done enough. We've explained the components that wrap around that thought, we have peace with God, but we have not yet developed that thought itself, which is, of course, the main point. We have peace with God. And so, really, I still haven't answered for us the first question, the one I posed to you as we began. I've shown you in the scripture what it means to be at war with God, but now perhaps we could return to that first question. We have dealt with the preliminary. Now let's move to the second question. What does it mean to you? What does it mean for you as a believer in our Lord Jesus Christ to have peace with God? What does it mean? Maybe I can sum it up this way. God's peace is as terrific as his war is terrible. God's peace is as wonderful as his war is awful. Let me illustrate it for you. There are some wonderful biblical images that illustrate Paul's statement here. We have peace with God. Some absolutely wonderful images. Let me just share a few of them with you. I don't have time to turn to these texts, but they're familiar. For example, as an unbeliever, you were at war with God. I don't know how you fight God. It's a silly war. It's a ridiculous war. It's an unwinnable war. And yet we were in it and we would fight it to the death. As you fought with God, his omnipotent arm was against you. When you're at peace with God, he uses his arm in a different way. You might remember Isaiah 40, verse 11. It says there, one of my favorite images in all of the Bible, in his arm, he will gather the lambs and he will carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. You see, the arm that pressed the sword point against your chest, the arm that was, plenty strong enough to drive that sword point straight through. Now that you are at peace with God, that arm has become the arm that holds you close in a shepherd-like embrace of protection and comfort. War with God has become peace with God. Here's another image. When you were at war with God, turn over to Romans 8. Since we're close, we can turn to this one. When you were at war with God, you fought against him with every particle of your sinful being. When he made peace with you through Jesus Christ, God didn't send you home from the battle. He didn't chain you to his chariot to become a worthless slave. In an act of undeserved divine election, God singled you out from among the hordes of Satan. He singled you out and he called you from that battle line into his own battle line. And he said to you, "My son, my daughter, you are an enemy no longer. Welcome to my family." Romans 8, verse 15. "For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." Peace with God is pictured by adoption. You know, it's also pictured by marriage. Okay, this one is for the girls, right? In Ephesians 5, the sinners who have been fighting against God recklessly and relentlessly, they shed their armor and instead they put on the beautiful white wedding gown. And they become, by grace and grace alone, they become the spotless, pure, beautiful bride. Loved and cherished by God's own Son forever and ever. Jesus employed other illustrations of peace with God, wrapping themselves around the necessities of life. I'll share a couple of these with you. Imagine for a moment total darkness. Not the darkness that you find when you're in your room at night and the street light is kind of shining through the window. Now, the kind of darkness you find when you're on a cave tour, you're down in a cave and the guide turns the lights off. That kind of darkness. This kind of darkness, right? Where unless your hand is touching your nose, you can't see it and you still can't see it even then. That's war with God. Total darkness. Imagine life without food, without any food, anywhere. Imagine life without water, without any water, anywhere. That's war with God. And then Jesus comes and he says, I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the water of life. You see, peace with God is being held close to God's heart like a lamb in a shepherd's arms. Peace with God is being given a permanent seat at the supper table of God's family. Peace with God is being as beautiful as a bride. Peace with God is also being given light where there was darkness, food where there was starvation, water where there was only deadly thirst. Peace with God, in Jesus' own words, is life and life abundantly. Now, that doesn't mean life without trials. Not on this side of the grave. But it means life in God's love. War with God was alienation and loneliness. Peace with God is they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. War with God was inescapable condemnation. Peace with God is, woman, does no one condemn you? No one, Lord. I do not condemn you either. Go and sin no more. War with God brought hurricanes of anger, fear to your life, inner turmoil. Your rebellion against God caused you to break the relationships that were most dear to you in foolish acts of sin. Peace means all of that can change. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted. Forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. War led to moral riot, to painful consequences of all kinds that sin always leads to. Peace with God brings moral stability. Proverbs, you will walk in your way securely and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Peace with God means that God meets all your needs in Christ Jesus. It means that you finally have someone outside of yourself to worship and serve because you were busy worshiping, serving yourself. And you found that it was never enough. You were too small. It was empty. It was hollow. It was meaningless. You could get wrapped up in self and self's pleasure and self-pleasing for a while, but in the end, it just didn't do it. It was all loneliness and despair and emptiness. And you knew it. You tried to ignore it, but you knew it was true. Now in Christ, peace with God means you have finally found the one that your heart longs to, desires to exalt and to laud and to worship and praise. You were made for that relationship with Him. Now life makes sense. Turn to the end of Revelation. Turn to the end of Revelation. Revelation 21 and 22. War with God is what most of the book of Revelation is about. God dismantling the world. There's nobody to shoot. How do we stop him? Where do we point our missiles to kill this guy? We can't do it. And then Jesus comes back in Revelation 19 and slays the armies of the world with the deadly sword of the spoken word. He says death and they die. You can't fight against Jesus. And then you turn the page over through Revelation 20, the millennial kingdom. Revelation 21. You see the new heavens and the new earth. And you see peace with God. Ultimate, forever, peace with God. Revelation 21, verse 4. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be death. There will no longer be mourning or crying or pain. The first things, you see, they have all passed away. All the things that were a part of the war with God, they are gone. Peace has been declared, and now peace in its fullest measure has been enacted. Verse 5, and he who sits on the throne, God himself, will say, behold, I am making all things new. War is done. Peace is broken out. And he said, write these things, for these words are faithful and true. And then he said to me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega. I am the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Without cost, rather. Peace with God is free in Jesus Christ. Peace with God is adoption, verse 7. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Peace with God is very simply no more curse. Revelation 22, verse 3. The most profound statement in all of the scripture, perhaps, these three or these few simple words that start verse 3. There will no longer be any curse. The war is done. It's over. And the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants, they'll serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. You see, peace with God is just as good as war with God was bad. Peace with God is an absolute, eternal forgiveness from the Father. It is an unbreakable eternal forgiveness from the Son. It is an indwelling comfort from the Holy Spirit that will never, ever go away. The Spirit that is given to us as a pledge. If you are a believer in our Lord Jesus Christ, the long war with God is over. Peace has begun. The curse has been taken away. The first things, those things of Genesis 3, they are gone. We have peace with God eternally and forever through our Lord Jesus Christ. A final word. If you are not a believer in our Lord Jesus Christ, for you this morning I have one word of counsel. It's a very simple word. It is the word surrender. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, today is the day to surrender. Today is the day to stop the war with God, to have God stop that war with you. Surrender to God. You cannot beat him. You cannot fight him. And discover that in Jesus Christ, you can have what you need most, forgiveness of your sin. You can have your sin washed away. You can be taken from the screaming hordes of Satan and be brought to the comforted family of God. Surrender to God and discover that in Jesus Christ, you can too have peace with God. Let's pray. Lord, as we have ended, so we would pray. For anyone here who does not know peace with God, we're not talking about a life here on this earth that somehow has no trials or no difficulties or troubles in it, healthy and wealthy and everything's going to go fine. That's not how the scripture portrays it. It is in heaven that the curse is ultimately taken away. But there is an absolute, total, complete assurance that your wrath has been completely taken out of the way. And I have no doubt, Lord, that there are some here this morning that are still at war with you, that they are still fighting in the most foolish, most ridiculous war ever staged, most ridiculous war ever started. How can you fight against God? Lord, we pray that at this moment that you would change their heart and that they would stop fighting and that they would surrender. It might be our young children. It might be someone who is here for the first time. It might be someone who has sat here for years and in churches for decades and puts up a good sham of being a Christian, but they know in their heart they are still at war with you. Lord, we pray for them now that today would be the day of surrender, that today would be the day of salvation, that today would be the day of peace. Lord, bring your peace to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.